Shane mentioned that the title of this lecture is Sola Scriptura. That's an assigned title, so I'll blame Pastor Sapp for the Latin involved. Sola Scriptura. Is everyone familiar? Raise your hand if you've heard that phrase before, and you have a general familiarity with what it means. That's good. I was anticipating that, and I'm hoping that we're going to be approaching what is something of a familiar topic from a unique angle this morning. And we're going to begin in Genesis chapter 3. And I'd like to read the first seven verses. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she gave also some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." What happens here in this passage? What is it about? What story is recounted for us in the first seven verses of Genesis chapter 3? That's right, the fall. The very first temptation and the subsequent fall of humanity into sin and misery. Now, with your fingers there in Genesis 3 or a pencil or some other place marking object, turn now to Matthew chapter 4. The Gospel of Matthew chapter 4, there's another passage I'd like us to read side by side with Genesis chapter 3. Matthew chapter 4, and we'll read verses 1 through 11. "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread.' But he answered, 'It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.' Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.' Jesus said to him again, 'It is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test.' Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me.' Then Jesus said to him, 'Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.' Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him." So, same question for you that we asked concerning Genesis 3. What is this passage about? What story does Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11 recount for us? Another temptation, right? Another temptation. This time, the temptation of our Lord and Savior, Jesus. Now, look with me at your lecture outlines and at the title of the introduction. A Tale of Two Temptations. A Tale of Two Temptations. We've read from Genesis chapter 3 and Matthew chapter 4. Genesis chapter 3, of course, the temptation of Adam and Eve. Matthew chapter 4, the temptation of Christ. And as we begin our lecture this morning on Sola Scriptura, I want us to notice a thread that ties together these two temptations. And it's a thread that's vital for us to notice as regards our understanding of both of these very important passages and as regards our understanding of salvation itself. If your thumb or whatever it is you've been using is still in Genesis 3, go ahead and turn back for a moment. And look with me in Genesis 3 at that first question that Satan asks Eve. What is it? Go ahead, say it out loud. Did God really say? In other words, what issue is at stake? As Satan begins here to tempt Eve, where is his initial point of attack directed? At what aspect of Eve's faith does Satan first direct his deceit and his malice? The Word of God. Did God actually say, and now we're ready to fill in the first blank on your outlines there. There's a couple of fill in the blanks, and we're going to start with that question. First, fill in the blank. Did God actually say? Now, think about Jesus' temptation. What's at stake when Satan comes to tempt Jesus? When the evil one tries to tempt Jesus away from the will of God? Same thing, right? In a very real sense, Satan is asking the same question. Did God actually say? He comes to Jesus seeking to twist and abuse and pervert God's word. Now, Genesis 3 and Matthew 4 are two immensely important passages, and it would be wonderful to take the next hour just to work our way through the riches that they contain for us. But we can't, other than at this point, to take note of that common thread that we see so clearly on display in each of these temptations. That when Satan, through Eve, tempts the first Adam, he tempts the first Adam by attacking the Word of God. And when Satan comes to tempt the second Adam, who is also the last Adam, and remember those two phrases, we'll come to think about those phrases more in our lecture on Christology. When Satan comes to tempt our Lord Jesus, again, he does so by attacking the Word of God. And how does our Lord Jesus answer? That beautiful phrase that Jesus repeats three times in each of those three temptations. What is it? It is written. Our first fill in the blank. Did God actually say? Our second fill in the blank. Shane, is there an eraser for the whiteboard? Three times in Matthew chapter 4. Thanks. It is written, It is written. It is written. Relative to that question in Genesis 3, which, remember, was no innocent question, Satan wasn't being honest. And often questions can still be used in that same deceitful and insidious way. Oh, well, I'm just asking questions, when all the while the motive behind the question is to lead you away from the truth of God. But relative to that question, did God actually say? How essentially did Adam and Eve answer? Did they answer well? Well, no, they didn't. And we can't walk through exactly how Satan led Adam and Eve to that point of ultimate rebellion and disobedience. But again, what's essential to see is that Satan is attacking the Word of God, and he's attacking the Word of God to call into question the character of God. He's attacking the Word of God to call into question the character of God. Has God actually said, with the goal being to cause Adam and Eve to doubt the goodness of God and the love of God and the provision of God? And that's exactly what happens. Adam and Eve fall prey to this temptation, and Satan convinces them that it is in their best interest to listen to him instead of listening to God. What happens in Genesis 3 is actually nothing less than a conversion to a new religion, a satanic religion. They have begun, Adam and Eve have begun to follow, as Paul will say in Ephesians 2, they have begun to follow the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Instead of allowing God's word to interpret good and evil, righteousness and wickedness, they instead allow the word of Satan to do so. Instead of having the word of God as the lens through which they're interpreting all of their reality, they instead make the word of the serpent to be that lens. And because of that dreadful and horribly sinful miscalculation, all of mankind fell into sin and misery and bondage. But again, when this serpent, when Satan later comes to tempt Jesus, how did our Lord answer? When Satan twisted and perverted the word of God in his temptation of Christ, how did Christ answer? That question, did God actually say? Well, Satan comes to the Lord Jesus twisting scripture, and Christ will have none of it. It is written, I will stand on the beauty and on the purity of God's word and on the basis of God's character. I will live by it and I will die by it, and nothing that you can offer me, nothing you can say will cause me to waver in my assurance concerning what God has said and the goodness and truthfulness of his words. Well, look with me now at letter C in your outlines. Letter C under the introduction, two Adams, two answers. I alluded to this earlier, but there is something about the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ that replicates Adam's original position. And again, we're going to think about this at much greater length in our lecture on Christology, but there's something about the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ that replicates Adam's position in order to reverse his failure. In order to reverse Adam's failure, and we can't explore that more right now, but we can see it, can't we? In these two texts relative to the doctrine of sola scriptura, Satan tempts Adam by attacking God's word, and Adam falls. But Satan tempts Christ the same way by attacking God's word, and our Savior conquers. We see in Matthew 4 the victory of our Savior over the temptations of the devil. Satan comes to Christ with the same wicked insinuations that God doesn't really have his best interests in mind, that his plan for Christ is better than God's plan for Christ. But our Savior stands firm upon God's word. Where Adam, as it were, denied sola scriptura, Christ affirmed with the whole of his life and his testimony sola scriptura. And at the very point where Adam fell, Christ prevailed. And now move with me now to letter D in your introductions, God's word and the drama of redemption. Genesis 3, Adam has deviated from the word of God. Adam has abandoned sola scriptura. And by that deviation, he has plunged the human race into sin and misery and the consequent fealty to Satan that came with that rebellion. But from Genesis 3 onward, specifically Genesis 3:15 onward, there is this distinct theme in the Old Testament looking forward to a coming servant who will not deviate from God's word. A coming servant who will not crumple flat like a tin can when tempted to disobey. But a coming Savior who will stand firm and hold fast. And if you look at your outlines under this point, I have a couple of Old Testament verses listed. And I'd like us to read the one from Isaiah 50, if you'll turn there with me in your Bibles. Just to get a taste of this Old Testament theme. Isaiah chapter 50, and this is one of the servant songs of the book of Isaiah. And the servant songs are a series of prophecies from the latter part of the book of Isaiah that speak of Christ. They are prophecies concerning what Messiah will be like and what he will accomplish when he comes. And I'd like us to read a portion of one of those servant songs. Again, Isaiah 50, and look with me there at verses 4 and 5. And again, as we read this passage, we'll notice who's speaking. It's the servant himself. These are the actual words of the servant himself, the words of Christ as the Spirit of Christ in Isaiah is prophesying about what the Savior will be like and what he's going to do when he comes in the flesh. Isaiah 50, verses 4 and 5. The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. And look with me particularly at verse 5. What's the issue here? The issue is obedience to the word and the will of God. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. Again, what did Adam do? Well, he closed his ears. He was rebellious, and he did turn backward. But here, as again, the Spirit of Christ, through the prophet Isaiah, speaks about that which will characterize the coming Messiah. What is his focus? Well, here it's obedience to the will of God. Romans chapter 5, Paul will later meditate upon these things. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. And of course, the one man's disobedience refers to Adam, and the one man's obedience refers to Christ. Relative to the word of God, the will of God, Adam rendered disobedience. But relative to the word of God and the will of God, Christ rendered obedience. Now, after Isaiah 50, there in your outlines, you'll notice that there are a number of New Testament passages as well. All from the Gospel of John. These are all passages wherein Jesus himself testifies concerning his posture toward the Word of God. And the significance and power of these passages is that we now see the prophesied servant in action. We see him rendering to God that obedience that was prophesied of him. We see in these passages from John, Isaiah 50, coming to life in the earthly ministry of our Lord Jesus, opening his ears, not being rebellious, and not turning backward. And we won't read all of those verses, but there are two I would like us to read. And so first, turn to John chapter 4. The Gospel of John chapter 4. And begin reading with me in verse 31. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." What had Jesus declared to Satan in Matthew 4? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And here in John chapter 4, we see him living by that declaration. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and accomplish his work. Now, Jesus speaks those words toward the relative beginning of his earthly ministry. Did he persevere to the end in that desire to do the will of God and to accomplish his work? Did he indeed go on to accomplish the work that God sent him to do? Well, let's read one more passage from John, and if you look in your outlines, I'll let you guess which one we're going to read. You're chuckling, so I think you know which one. The one that's bolded, italicized, underlined, and with the two exclamation points. I was trying to make it look important. John chapter 17 and verse 4. Remember, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. John chapter 17, verse 4. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work you gave me to do. He did it. There on the eve of his crucifixion, he knew that all was about to be accomplished. And we'd be remiss not to read the following verse, verse 5. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Having accomplished all of God's will, having obeyed the Father in accomplishing the work that Jesus was sent to do, he could now rightly speak these extraordinary words to the Father. Father, glorify me. Words, mind you, that Adam could have never uttered. But words that on the lips of our Lord Jesus are words of salvation and words of new creation. The whole of redemption itself hinges on this one point. Where is the one who will render to God perfect obedience? Where is the one for whom both his confession and his life are perfectly conformed to sola scriptura, to the scriptures alone? Well, it is Jesus Christ, the Son of God and our Savior. Now, this has been something of a long introduction to the body of our lecture, and I suppose you'd be forgiven that you might think I'm lecturing on the doctrine of Christ or perhaps on the doctrine of salvation rather than the doctrine of Scripture. And truth be told, one of my goals has been to lay some foundations for our Christology lecture later today. But having said all that we've said thus far, here's the point of crucial significance for this lecture on Sola Scriptura, that according to natural generation, that is, according to the birth of the flesh, to whom are we united? Well, we're united to the first Adam. We are found in him. His disobedience is our disobedience. And his corruption of nature is our corruption of nature. And so when it comes to the word of God, what is our posture? Well, we're natural-born rebels. Natural-born rebels. Given the choice between the word of the serpent and the word of God, we will choose the word of the serpent every time. But what happened when God, according to his mercy, saved us? Well, what happened is that we were taken out of Adam and we were put in Christ. We are now united to Christ. We are found in him. And his obedience is our obedience. We are now justified by that spotless, blameless righteousness that Christ rendered to God. And we are filled with his Spirit. And what is the Spirit doing now in our lives? Well, he's molding us and shaping us into the image of God's Son in righteousness and holiness. We're a long way from perfection, but that's where we're headed. If you are trusting in Jesus Christ, conformity to the image of God's Son is the goal toward which the Holy Spirit is taking you. And what does that conformity look like? What is the essential core of that image to which we are being conformed? Well, relative to the Lord Jesus and that blessed image, it is obedience to the Word of God. A life that is lived not by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Point being, what is Sola Scriptura really? Is it just some idea, some abstract concept that we agree with, that we consent to, like filling out a little box on a Scantron test? Do you guys know what a Scantron is? Do you still do those? Okay, good. I thought I was going to really be dating myself there. But well, no, that is not ultimately what Sola Scriptura is. Sola Scriptura ultimately is likeness to Jesus Christ. Likeness to Jesus Christ. It is the Spirit of Christ conforming us to the image of God's Son, that day by day, our own posture toward the Word of God might look more and more like our Savior's posture toward the Word of God. Well, that gets us through the first page of your outlines. Now, before we turn over our outlines to page 2 and to Roman numeral 1, look with me and notice that I've put a subtitle there in the lecture title. So, Sola Scriptura, it is written, subtitle, Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 1 of the Holy Scripture. Chapter 1 of our confession is simply one of the most beautiful confessional statements concerning the Word of God ever written. And in a moment, we're going to be reading the entirety of paragraph 1 of Confession Chapter 1, Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 1. But we're not even going to come close this morning to exploring the riches that that first chapter of our confession contains. And so I'm going to give everybody a little bit of homework. Pastor Sapp told you there'd be homework, right? You did? Oh, well, good. Excellent. It's short-ish, and I can promise that if you love God's Word, this homework will be a delight. I'd like everyone to read through Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 1. It's not long, and I think it's just absolutely thrilling reading as you see the way in which The Westminster Assembly carefully crafted this chapter to glorify Christ through a proper understanding of his word. So go ahead and flip your page over now, and we're going to read together the first paragraph of the Confession of Faith. And really, my goal for the remainder of this lecture is to begin unfolding some of the biblical concepts that are laid down here in the first paragraph of our confession. And so I've got that paragraph there in your outlines under Roman numeral 1, the necessity of the scriptures. And go ahead and follow along in your outlines as I read. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men excusable, yet they are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and of his will which is necessary unto salvation. Therefore it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in divers manner to reveal himself and to declare that his will unto his church, and afterwards for the better preserving and propagating of the truth and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same wholly unto writing, which maketh the Holy Scripture to be most necessary, those former ways of God's revealing his will unto his people being now ceased. Now, that is a lot of information packed ever so tightly into a handful of sentences with, I suppose, a good bit of antiquated language to boot. But we're going to dive into Roman numeral 1 now, the necessity of the scriptures, and Lord willing, begin to unpack and unfold the theology of this paragraph. Now, I've already mentioned this, but the words that we just read are from the very first paragraph of our Confession of Faith. And our confession is a document that seeks to explain and present the Christian faith both to the church and to the world. And the doctrine of Scripture is where they begin. The first chapter concerns itself with the Word of God, and it's important to pause for a moment and consider why the confession chooses to begin here. And the confession has been criticized on this point. Shouldn't they have started with the doctrine of God? Or perhaps with the doctrine of Christ? Why start with the Bible? Why include a chapter on the Bible before a chapter on God himself? So, Mr., how do you know what you know over here? Tell us. Reformed epistemology, remember Shane brought that up earlier. Why is that question so important? Yes. Excellent. Epistemology, it's a word that describes a branch of philosophy that deals with knowledge. And one of the primary questions that epistemology asks is this. And you can see it printed there on your outlines. It was stated there in the front row before we even began our lecture. How do you know what you know? How do you know what you know? You say that Jesus Christ rose from the grave on the third day. How do you know? You say that there is no other name under heaven by which men can be saved but Jesus. How do you know? You say that God is triune, three distinct persons, one unified, undivided essence. How do you know? You say that Jesus is coming again in glory, and that if I don't repent of my sins and believe in his name, that I'll spend all of eternity in hell as an object of God's just wrath? How do you know? Do you see how important this question is? It's vital as regards our own assurance of salvation, what gives us confidence about the things that we hold to be true. and it is vital as regards our witness to a dark and unbelieving world. How can you communicate to others that there is a way to know for certain who God is and what he requires of us? In other words, when we're talking about spiritual realities, how do we distinguish between truth and imagination? How do we distinguish between what is in fact true and what we might like to be true, but is in fact a lie? And let's up the ante. Look with me at our next bullet point. Left to our own, our hearts, and the quote there, are a perpetual factory of idols. And I have a quote underneath that bullet point from John Calvin. I'd like to read it together. From this, we may gather that man's nature, so to speak, is a perpetual factory of idols. Man's mind, full as it is of pride and boldness, dares to imagine a God according to its own capacity. As it sluggishly plods, indeed is overwhelmed with the crassest ignorance, it conceives an unreality and an empty appearance as God. Again, that question, how do we know anything true about God? How do we know anything true about any spiritual reality? God himself must reveal it to us. God must reveal himself to us, lest our idolatrous hearts dare to imagine a God after their own capacity. In other words, there are only two options. Either we learn about God from God himself, or we make for ourselves an idol. And look with me there at the second quote, beneath the quote from Calvin. This quote is from a man who was at the Westminster Assembly and was very active in the framing of the confession. There are two great gifts that God hath given to his people: the word Christ and the word of Christ. Both are unspeakably great, but the first will do us no good without the second. In other words, we must have the word of Christ if we are ever to truly understand Christ himself. Sola Scriptura, then, is shorthand for Reformed epistemology. This is the Reformed Church's testimony concerning how we know anything true about God and about his will and about spiritual reality, Scripture alone. We have to be sensitive here to the skill of our sinful flesh in the construction of idols. Calvin's quote penetrates right to the heart of our fallen natures, that according to the fallen nature, we are master craftsmen when it comes to fashioning for ourselves an idol in the place of the one true and living God. But praise be to God, he has revealed himself to us. He has given to us a repository of inspired and inerrant knowledge concerning who he is and what he requires of us. And that repository is the Bible. And so turn with me now in your outlines. It's probably still on the back of the first page. Letter B. Letter B, general and special revelation. When we begin to speak about the necessity of the Scriptures, we must recognize that the Bible speaks about two ways that God reveals himself. And to see these two ways, open with me to Psalm 19. Patrick, do you know if Dave is here yet? No, he's not. Psalm 19. Shane, I'm just going to keep going until you start waving at me. Okay, especially if Dave's not here yet, I'm just going to plow. So, okay. Psalm 19. Let's read this together. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their measuring line goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them. And there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. And so what we see side by side in this psalm are the two ways that we're about to speak of, the two ways that God reveals himself to mankind. And these two ways have come to be known by theologian with these two titles, general and special revelation. General and special revelation. Verses 1 through 6 of Psalm 19 speak of general revelation. And verses 7 and following, I think we read through verse 11, speak of special revelation. And I'm going to begin by giving you the basic definition of each of these two categories of revelation. And in one sense, we're going to need the next several lecture points to flesh out these definitions. But here they are. Special revelation is the Bible. General revelation is every other way that God reveals himself to mankind. Special revelation is the Bible. General revelation is every other way that God reveals himself to mankind. And I want to highlight two phrases from our Confession of Faith, chapter 1 and paragraph 1, that touch upon this basic distinction between general and special revelation. I've printed them in italics there on your outlines. General revelation is seen in that phrase, the light of nature and the works of creation and providence. And special revelation is, of course, seen in that phrase, the Holy Scriptures. Now, think with me for a moment about that first phrase. There are three things that the confession talks about. The light of nature, creation, and providence. And we'll begin with creation, because that's where Psalm 19 focuses. What do we read in Psalm 19? We read that the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. Now, you guys tell me, do mountains... Oh, you can't see them right now. Can you kind of see them? Okay, do mountains talk? Has the sun ever opened up its mouth to you and began speaking to you, pouring out speech? No, right? If that ever were to happen, it would be cause for concern. So what is David doing here? Well, he's using personification, giving the creation itself this faculty of speech in order to touch upon the truth that because the creation is the work of God, he has imprinted the knowledge of himself in the things that he has made, that there is real knowledge about God that is communicated to mankind through the created things of this universe. So that's creation. We're going to talk more specifically. We're going to come in a moment to Romans 1, but to flesh out these three points, the confession also talks about providence as another way that God reveals himself in this category of general revelation. If you think about the joy of friendship, or the love of family, or the blessings of work, things that you enjoy doing, all of these events in your life that God has woven together in his hand of providence, in all these things, like unto creation, he has imprinted knowledge of himself in the hand of providence by which he governs history itself. You can think of what Jesus says, that God makes his rain to fall upon both the just and the unjust. He reveals true things about himself through providence as well as through creation. Now, think with me about this phrase, the light of nature. It's one we're, I think, less familiar with, and initially you might think, well, nature, that's what's outside, and so it's knowledge that God gives us through nature, outside the created world, but that's already been covered in this category. And I've got a quote there in your outlines that's taken from the Canons of Dort, which is another Reformed confession directly preceding in time the Westminster Assembly. And the Westminster divines didn't define the light of nature for us because it was a relatively common phrase back then. It's fallen out of common usage. But look with me at that quote from the Canons of Dort, and it'll give us the definition. There is, to be sure, a certain, and now here's our phrase, light of nature, remaining where? Outside of man? No, in man. In man after the fall, by virtue of which he retains some notions about God, natural things, the difference between what is moral and immoral, and demonstrates a certain eagerness for virtue and for good outward behavior. In other words, when we come to the light of nature, creation and providence deal with God's general revelation in the world around us, outside of us. The light of nature talks about general revelation that is actually imprinted on us, on ourselves, as being made in the image of God. Now, when Adam fell, that image was shattered, but it wasn't totally obliterated. And so when the confession speaks about the light of nature, it's speaking about that testimony inside of us by virtue of the image that yet remains, conscience, the law of God written to some degree upon the heart, not utterly obliterated by sin, that itself reveals to mankind knowledge, true knowledge about God. So light of nature, creation, and providence. Look with me there at C, under your lecture outlines now. The sufficiency of general revelation. Having defined general revelation in these three categories, here's the question. What is this revelation good for? What does it accomplish? And we'll answer these questions in our next 2 points. First of all, the sufficiency of general revelation. And let's go ahead, and I said we'd open up to Romans chapter 1, and let's do so now. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. Romans 1, beginning in verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world." In what? In the things that have been made. So we're in the universe now of general revelation. At the end of verse 20, so what? So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, And their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Verse 25, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. Notice how that is so very reminiscent of everything we talked about in Genesis 3 and the nature of the fall of mankind. Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So go back up to the end of verse 20. What does general revelation accomplish? It leaves mankind without excuse before the judgment seat of God. No one will show up at the day of judgment and have a right to say, "You didn't tell me about yourself. How could I have known?" Well, Paul is revealing to us here, everyone knows. God's eternal power and divine nature are written all over the things that are made. But we suppress that truth in unrighteousness. What does general revelation accomplish? Inexcusability before the throne of God. And notice that our confession is just quoting almost verbatim Romans chapter 1. All general revelation accomplishes in a world of sin is greater condemnation for the sinner, because he's taking in all this knowledge of God from the world, not only around him, but who he is in that image of God, and he's suppressing it and exchanging the truth for a lie, as to leave men inexcusable. So that's the quote-unquote sufficiency of general revelation. Move now to letter D. What then is the insufficiency of general revelation? And I've got a quote there from paragraph 1. Yet they are not sufficient, and the they are those three categories, light of nature, works of creation and providence. Yet they are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and of his will, which is necessary unto salvation. What is general revelation unable to accomplish? Well, it's unable to accomplish redemption. 2 Timothy 3:15, the scriptures alone are able to make one wise unto salvation. And we're going to move quickly now. Letter E, that leads us directly into the absolute necessity of special revelation. Again, from our confession, therefore it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in divers manner to reveal himself and to declare that his will unto his church. Ultimately, the Bible is a redemptive revelation. God revealed himself knowing the insufficiency of general revelation and yet desiring to save that chosen people for himself. He gave us this glorious special revelation that we might know him and his way of salvation. It is ultimately a redemptive book. Look with me at that quote under letter E. That's great. What is the main scope of Scripture? Answer, to chalk out a way to salvation. Kind of a funny phrase, but if you've ever played baseball, the way to home plate is chalked out. You hit that ball, follow the chalk. If you hit it long enough, you'll make it home. To chalk out a way to salvation, it makes a clear discovery of Christ. Letter F, the great blessing of the inscripturated Word of God. Remember that we didn't always have our Bibles the way we have them now. In fact, there was a time of redemptive history when God's people didn't have a written word. God was revealing himself. He was giving special revelation. But up until the time that Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, we didn't yet have an inscripturated word of God. And the confession takes special pains to emphasize the great blessing of the inscripturated word. Look with me at the quote there. "And afterwards, for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same wholly unto writing." And then there's another quote there in your outlines beneath the confession. Let's read that together as well. This is written by a great English theologian by the name of John Owen. "Before the committing of the word to writing, most God-fearers had no other guarantee of the divinity of the doctrines than the fact that blessings flow to them through the ministry of the few recipients. Once the mind of God had been reduced to writing, each mortal and individual man to whom the scriptures may come has God speaking to them no less directly than if he were hearing God speaking with his own voice to them, exactly as did Adam when he heard the voice of the Lord in the garden." That's an incredible thing to think about, isn't it? You know, we live in a time when, well, I suppose the vast majority of homes yet in America have a Bible somewhere. Maybe it's in a box in the attic, but there's a Bible somewhere. And there are Bibles passed countless times every day on the shelf or in a box or on our desk, when there should be a sense in which we pass our Bibles, we look at it, and we tremble. This is the Word of God. God has chosen to reveal himself to me such that when I open this book, I have the voice of God speaking to me no less directly than as did Adam when he heard the voice of the Lord in the garden. And we are to approach this book that way, brothers and sisters, with due reverence for the reality that it represents, that God has spoken to mankind. He has given a redemptive revelation to his people, that we can open the inscripturated word and have the voice of God addressing us in the Holy Spirit. Dave, do you know what the schedule is? We got started late, and
changes said you got started late, so they're bumping everything a tiny bit.
Yep.
Make up time and lunch. That's all. I don't know anything more than that. I was supposed to start at 10.
Right.
But I have no idea.
Okay. Well, we got started about 15 to 20 minutes late, so I'll go ahead and cash in on that time and push it to 15 or 20 after.
10.
Okay, 10 after. I've got an assignment, and we're going to press forward then.
10 a.m.
10 after 10 a.m.?
10.
I know, I heard him.
All right, so here's the thing. How are you guys? Can you keep going for 20 minutes? I need positive feedback. Yeah, you want to keep going? All right, you got 10.
All right. Roman numeral 2, the authority of the scriptures. And I have a quote from the confession printed there. And notice the words that I bolded. There are words bolded there, right? Good. "Therefore it pleased" who? "The Lord, at sundry times and in divers manner to reveal" who?
Himself.
A letter A, inspiration and authority. And this is just something of a follow-up to our last point. Again, when we open our Bibles, we are receiving revelation from the mouth of God. Think about what Jesus says to Satan in his temptation. Matthew 4:4, he's quoting from Deuteronomy 8:3. "Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from" where? "The mouth of God." That's a pretty amazing way to think about this book, isn't it? That's what it is. This is what the scriptures are there, the mouth of God speaking to us a redemptive revelation. And so the authority of the Bible is simply the necessary outflow of its inspiration. If these are the words that come to us from the mouth of God, then they possess all of the intrinsic authority of God himself as he speaks to us. And so letter B there, you have to worship and reverence the author. We cannot hope to come to this book and derive any spiritual benefit from it if we are not trembling before the throne of the one who has created the universe and through his redemptive love has chosen to save a people for himself. Turn with me quickly to Isaiah 66. Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. And trembles at my word. There are three quotes there for you under this point. I'd like us to read the last one. Before I go any farther, it is worthwhile to say something about the authority of Scripture, not only to prepare our hearts to reverence it, but to banish all doubt. When that which is set forth is acknowledged to be the Word of God, there is no one so deplorably insolent, unless devoid also both of common sense and of humanity itself, or does he have your attention? As to dare impugn the credibility of him who speaks. Now, daily oracles are not sent from heaven, for it pleased the Lord to hallow his truth to everlasting remembrance in the scriptures alone. Hence, the scriptures obtain full authority among believers only when men regard them as having sprung from heaven, as if there the living words of God were heard. The authority of the scriptures. Now, if you turn to Roman numeral 3. I have there the sufficiency and finality of the scriptures. Which we're going to pass over. It's painful to do so. Patrick, is it the same pattern this year where you all will be working back through the lectures throughout the week? Boy, come back and hit these two points, the sufficiency and finality of the scriptures. Oh, that's painful. But let's go ahead and turn to Roman numeral 4. Maybe just to give a little teaser, especially on the finality of the scriptures, why is it that the Reformed churches reject ongoing sources of continuing revelation? That's what we were going to talk about. Why do the Reformed churches reject ongoing, continual sources of revelation? And there's these two categories. I'll have you fill in the blanks. This will point you in the right direction. See the twin errors there? Under the finality of the scriptures? Twin errors? You guys see them? Go ahead and fill it in, and then I'll leave Patrick to unwind what could potentially be a knotty... well, here we go. Fill these in. Catholicism. And charismaticism. Have fun with that, Patrick. And you guys... bug Pastor Sapp about that as well. And Pastor Kingswood, are you going on the backpacking trip with everyone? Bug Pastor Kingswood too. Okay, Roman numeral 4, the Holy Spirit and the Scriptures. When we talk about sola scriptura, When we talk about Scripture alone, are we saying that someone can sit down with their Bible and as a result of their own unaided understanding, as a result of their own unaided strength of mind, come then to a saving knowledge of Christ? Are we saying that all we need is our Bible and our own understanding, and by these two things alone we can be saved? Yes or no? Well, what's missing? The Holy Spirit. We must add something to the equation, lest everything we've talked about this morning come to nothing. What has to be added is the work of the Holy Spirit on our hearts. What we are not saying in the doctrine of sola scriptura is that the Bible considered alone, simply as black and white on a page, can save us. What saves us is the work of the Holy Spirit taking the word and applying that word savingly to our hearts, illuminating the eyes of our hearts and bringing us to a saving understanding of that which God has spoken to us. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, and I'd like us to read together verses 15 through 19. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. And the Spirit there is the Holy Spirit, the blessed third person of the Holy Trinity. And you can see what Paul is saying here, right? It's a simple image. The physical eye is not enough. And no matter what the condition is of your physical sight, our problem when it comes to a saving understanding of God's word is that all of us, according to the sinful flesh, are blind according to the eyes of the heart. And all of us, therefore, require as of absolute necessity the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit. If we're to attend to the mouth of God and the words of the living God and understand them unto salvation. And understand them unto salvation. And we're going to skip there in your outlines, John 10. And we're going to head straight to the conclusion now, actually. Straight to the conclusion with the few minutes we have left. And as we bring the lecture to a close, I want to draw your attention to a collection of phrases in that first paragraph of the confession that I passed over earlier without any comment. If you look toward the end of that paragraph, you'll find this very interesting collection of phrases: the corruption of the flesh, the malice of Satan, and of the world. The corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world. Those three enemies of the Church of Jesus Christ that we encounter throughout the New Testament as the New Testament writers prepare the church for her spiritual warfare: the flesh, the world, and the devil. And as we close the lecture now, my goal is for us to come full circle and to think back now to the introduction, a tale of two temptations. That at the heart of the doctrine of sola scriptura is spiritual warfare. That as we have seen, this has been Satan's core tactic from the very beginning, to strike doubt into our hearts concerning the Word of God. Satan knows that if he can convince you to waver concerning your confidence in God's word, what he's actually done is he's convinced you to waver in your confidence concerning God's character, concerning God himself, his goodness, and the righteousness of his character, and the words that he has spoken to us. And again, we mentioned this earlier, but because of Adam's rebellion, one of the principal parts of the corruption of our flesh is our allegiance in Adam to Satan. Again, Ephesians chapter 2, dead in sins and trespasses, we follow the course of the world and the power of the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. And yes, God being rich in mercy, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. But brothers and sisters, the flesh yet remains in this life, which means that there is still a part of us that holds those former allegiances. There is still a part of us that's susceptible to the wicked insinuations of the devil. Has God actually said? And brothers and sisters, do I have to convince you of these things? Do you not feel them in your heart that there is still a part of you that desires to do that which God has forbidden? Do I have to convince you of the malice of Satan and of the world? Do we not feel these influences upon our lives? And we should be clear when we're talking about sola scriptura, we're talking about sola scriptura in the context of being Christian believers in a world and in a nation that demonstrates clear malice toward Christians who love and reverence God and his word. Every indication is that this malice is on the rise, that the next 40 years will be worse than the last 40 years. More opposition, more ridicule, more pressure to conform to the pattern of the world or else. And the unbelieving world, on top of all of that, is going to try as hard as it can to make you feel foolish for believing in God's word. They will look down on you and mock you and revile you. Those foolish, stupid Christians trusting in a book. Well, listen to this passage. It will be a familiar one. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand firm. Ephesians chapter 6. And now, we're not going to read the whole passage, but what ends up being the climactic piece of armor that the Christian is to put on? Do you remember? The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Just to put an exclamation point on where we began, the doctrine of sola scriptura is a battlefield upon which each of you trusting in Christ is called to fight. Will you conform to the pattern of the world? Or will you joyfully accept the or else, whatever it may be, for the glory of Jesus Christ, your Savior? The doctrine of sola scriptura, again, nothing less than our conformity to Jesus Christ relative to an unwavering conviction of the truth, the authority, the sufficiency, the finality of God's word. Always remembering that those battles we fight out in the world start, first of all, in our hearts, as we take up the sword of the Spirit against that rebellion that yet remains in our own hearts, that by the Spirit we might put to death the deeds of the body. Every day of this life, in some way or another, the world, the flesh, and the devil are going to come at you with this united chorus. Has God actually said? And children of God, united to Jesus Christ and wielding the sword of the Spirit, may it be that we, the disciples of the Lord, respond following our Savior with our own united chorus. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. 10:10, and we're done. So I'll pray and then we'll break. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, again, we marvel at the blessed reality that you have revealed yourself to us, and that that revelation in the Holy Scriptures is a redemptive revelation, that by the Spirit, this word, this living seed, is used by your grace to bring us to new life, that believing in the Lord Jesus, we might be united to him, and united to him, we might be conformed to his image. And so, Father, day by day, may our own posture to the Word of God grow into a greater likeness of the Lord Jesus' posture toward the Word of God. And may our lives be a witness to our testimony that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. We pray all of this that Jesus might be glorified in his church. We pray it in his name. Amen.